As you are, you can take your copy of the Word of God and open with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We're in a series of messages through the book of 1 Thessalonians, and we find ourselves in chapter 4 this morning. I put down verses 9 through 18 for the reading, but as has happened at other times, begin to study and find yourself that you have too many sermons in one passage. So hopefully we'll be able to get through the first four verses this morning, verses 9 through 12, and take up the remaining portion of the chapter on another Sunday. So let's pray together as we begin. Father, we thank you for your infallible and errant word and the way that it speaks to our hearts in our contemporary situation, always. By the power and the unction of your Holy Spirit. Father, I pray now that you would anoint our minds, all that is said and done in these moments, that we may be lifted up and see our Lord Jesus and him only, that we may respond to him obediently by faith, as a result of our study in your word this morning. Bless us in these moments now, Lord. We ask humbly in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, as I mentioned earlier in prayer, marks the 15th anniversary of the 9/11 tragedy, where over 3,000 Americans lost their lives in the Twin Towers and Manhattan, New York City. And like the day of Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941, September 11, 2001 will never be forgotten. Like all other terrorist attacks, whether at home or abroad, 9/11 also serves as a constant reminder of the miserable effects of sin on fallen humanity. I find it interesting that that tragedy happened right at the beginning of a new century, 21st century. And we see that in spite of man's attempt to educate himself and make himself more sophisticated and grow in technology, we have not grown in terms of learning how to stop hatred, to stop violence, to stop war and terrorism. Well, in contrast to the hatred of 9/11, the terrorist attacks, a part of our passage this morning displays the beauty and the benefit of Christian love for one another. As was sung in the 60s, what the world needs now is love, sweet love. It's the only thing there's just too little of. Well, it was true then, it's true now. 50 years later, what the world needs now is love, and God knew exactly what the world needed, and that's why he sent his son, Jesus Christ. Well, Paul tells us in verses 9 and 10, he challenges and gives us a call to love one another. He's stressing brotherly love. We're going to look at that for a few moments this morning, actually for the bulk of our time together. And then secondly, he gives us some instructions about a call to live in a godly manner. And so those are the two points for this morning, a call to love each other in verses 9 and 10, and a call to live in a godly manner in verses 11 and 12. So follow along with me with a outline and a synopsis of the message, and you'll notice, first of all, this call to love each other in verses 9 and 10. He says, "Now about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more." The two things in particular that marked the Christians of the New Testament from contemporary society. Number one, the purity of their lives, the holiness of their lives. And number two, the love they had for one another. We studied purity last week when we addressed verses 1 through 8, sexual purity in particular. as Paul gave instructions for the believers at Thessalonica to maintain sexual purity. And so here, he moves on from the former to the latter, from purity to love. The word used in the passage is philadelphia in the Greek, not the same as agape. Nevertheless, while the Bible may use various terms for love, we need to be careful about the nuances that we pull from those terms. Philadelphia doesn't take anything away from agape. We are to love one another sacrificially, as God loved us. What Paul is doing in using that word philadelphia, as in the city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love, he is saying, now you take that agape love that God has for you and you apply it to one another. You apply it to one another vigorously, ceaselessly. Outside the New Testament, Philadelphia almost invariably denotes the love that binds together children of one father. In the New Testament, it is, without exception, used for the uniting of Christians to one another. This is what I got stuck on this week. You know, so often we talk about loving one another. I think that's one of the most misused and abused words, not only in the Bible and amongst Christians, but in all the world. Listen to the words of James Denny. He said, "Is the thought of the importance of this, loving one another, is not sufficiently considered by most Christian people, who, if they looked into the matter, might find that few of their strongest affections were determined by the common faith. Is not love a strong and peculiar word to describe the feeling you cherish toward some members of the church, brethren to whom you have in Christ Jesus? Yet love to the brethren is the very token of our right place, or our right to a place in the church for ourselves." Now that was arresting. What do you think of when you think of other members in the church? What comes to mind? He or she is rude. He or she is abrupt. He or she talks too much. He or she talks too little. He or she has a boring personality. He or she is too loud and obnoxious. He or she needs to be more educated. He or she needs to take a bath. What do you think of? Paul says the top thing that should come to mind when we think about one another is love. 1 John says in 3:14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love one another. Whoever does not love abides in death." Now, I want you to notice three things that Paul says about love. Three features here. Number one, Christian love should be natural. It should be natural. That is, Paul says, it really is not necessary for me to write to you about this because this is the sort of thing of the ABCs of the faith. You ought to know this just by what was circulated by the Lord Jesus himself. And perhaps what would later come to be the gospel accounts. Indeed, we're reminded of the words of Jesus in John 7:17. "If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God." There is a sense in which the people who heard from Jesus and blew him off, often the Pharisees, that Jesus said to them, "Whenever you come to me, you're going to hear the word of God and you're going to respond to it." And that's why the Christians of the early New Testament loved one another so sincerely, so actively. Jesus said in another place, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. And so there is a very real sense that love is the litmus test of whether or not we've come to the Father. Because if we've come to the Father, that means we've exercised faith in Jesus. And if we've exercised faith in Jesus, we're going to love one another. It's one of the natural byproducts of a believer. It's all over the New Testament. Paul says, I hardly need to say anything to you because you know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. Later in John 13, 34 and 35, Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. That you also love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. I think that's fascinating. One thing that Jesus said, by this, others will know that you're my disciples, is your love for one another. In his first letter, the Apostle John emphasized several times, positively and negatively, that love is the natural byproduct, comes out of the life of one who knows God. Listen to the words of 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever has been born of God knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Makes it very clear that when we come to know God, we're going to demonstrate that knowledge of God by loving. 1 John 3:16, by this we know that he laid down his life for us. We know love because of this, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. 1 John 2, 9 and 10. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. The Bible has so much to say about love, and I think we spend so little time on it. One more verse from 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. John is saying, you want to know some assurance? One of the factors of assurance is that you see your life being laid down for your brothers and sisters in Christ. That we seek to love one another. Care for one another. Just as the Macedonians were known for proclaiming their faith in the entire region, as we read in chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, demonstrating the reality of their conversion, so the Thessalonians demonstrated their sanctification by manifesting spiritual love to all they came in contact. Believers all across the region of Macedonia had received their generous hospitality, their kind acts of mercy, and their sacrificial deeds of service. You remember in 2 Corinthians 5 that the Macedonian Christians begged to be a part of the financial support for other believers in need. They begged to give. Now, when was the last time that you begged to give? When was the last time I begged to give? I don't know what that is operating in somebody's heart in life, but I certainly want to experience it. I think that's exactly what Paul's putting his finger on. The Christian love is natural. It should be the first thing that comes out of our lives before we do anything else. Well, Christian love is not only natural, it's practical. Look at this first part of verse 10. He says, and in fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. First of all, he says, you've been taught by God. I hardly need to teach you this. But then he says, in fact, you're doing this. In other words, Christian love is practical. It's not just natural. And that is, it must be practiced. The present tense, you do, has the force of a continuous action. You habitually do this. Paul's point, authentic Christian love always moves beyond the realm of knowledge to action, beyond theory to practice. Now that's very important, especially for we Presbyterians. We have a tendency to prize knowledge. We seek to know our theology. There's nothing wrong with that and everything right with it. But if that doesn't translate into tangible actions on behalf of one another, then as Paul said in Corinthians, we're puffed up. We're not building up one another. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. The Lord Jesus himself laid down the demand for practical actions as true demonstrations of love, not only to our brothers and sisters, but to him, especially in the sheep-goat judgment narrative in Matthew 25. You remember that? The sheep on his right, they belong to him. And how did they know? Well, he explained it very briefly in verse 35. I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Now think about all those situations: sickness, prison, hunger, nakedness. It just kind of shows the multifaceted condition of the human being. And that love never stops. It just keeps on going. No matter what the barriers might be in the way, it just keeps on going. We heard a man yesterday at a presbytery meeting who's leading a prison ministry. I believe some of our ladies are already involved in it. And he was just out of prison about 15 years ago. And he wanted to know who it was who shared the gospel. He doesn't even remember. But he went to prison and he became a believer. And one of the first things he did when he got out of prison was he got on the phone and called a local congregation and said, here's my situation. I've just got out of prison. I want to come to church. He said there was long silence on the other end of the phone, the pastor. And then he said quickly, absolutely, you come. And the guy said, well, what if your people have a problem with me? I mean, after all, I was in prison for violent crimes. What if they won't want me? And he said, well, if they don't want you, they don't want grace. They don't want grace of God. They don't want me. I like that. We need to welcome one another, love each other, just like Jesus did for us. Did you notice the day when Jesus went to the tomb where Lazarus was laying? Martha said, don't move the stone. It's going to stink. He's been in there 4 days. But Jesus never allows any barrier at all to prevent him from going and loving somebody else. One of the most convicting things that ever happened in my life was an elder in my first calling in New Orleans. His name was Alan Rivero. And we worked together side by side, and Alan was a welder. He loved the Lord. But one day during a session meeting with myself and about 2 or 3 other men, he said, you know, I don't really know you guys. We're not close. And if I were ever having a flat tire at 10 or 11 o'clock at night, I would not call you. You know, part of me said, well, I'm glad you wouldn't call me. Yeah? Call AAA. Call this, call that. But I have never, never forgotten that statement. I know most of the time, if you're like me, you're a do-it-yourselfer. You don't want to bother other people. But you know what? We'll never develop a true sense of family and brotherly love if we don't take the time to make ourselves available to love each other like that. I hope we get to a point one day where we love each other so much that there will be a sense, I will call you when times are difficult. I will call you when my spouse is sick and I need childcare for my children. I will call you whenever my husband is ill and I need to run some errands. I will call you whenever I'm sick as a single person and I can't get around to run to the grocery store. We need to demonstrate our love in tangible actions. That's what James said. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have any works? Could that faith save him? And you'll notice this whole discussion, even with faith and works, revolves around brotherly love. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and be filled, without giving him anything that he needs for his body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, is dead. Authentic Christian faith demands works. And even that revolves around Christian love. How do we love each other? Romans 14, one way we can love each other is demonstrate love by exercising care with our Christian liberty. We may be free to do something, but we don't care if it offends the conscience of someone else. You know, Paul's made it very, very clear in Romans that when you sin against a brother or a sister in that way, you sin against Christ. That's pretty heavy. Our conscience may not be bothered by something that we do, but if we don't take care with our liberty, we can hurt the conscience of someone else. So Paul is saying there's got to be practical application here. We need to look into ways to make ourselves available. We need to communicate something more than, I have my schedule and my routine, don't bother me. Or I could tell you who to call or where to go. No, we Christians go to one another. Not all the time, but we should many times. Well, Christian love should be natural. Christian love should be practical. I want you to notice a third feature here. Christian love should be continual. He says, you're doing it, but I want you to do it more. You know, we only know of two other churches in the Macedonian region, Philippi and Berea, but that doesn't mean there weren't more churches. That's the only that are recorded in the New Testament. Anyway, Paul would not allow the Thessalonians to rest on their oars. He urges them to do so more and more. Paul comes back repeatedly to the thought of the abundant life. Look again at the latter part of verse 11 there. Or excuse me, he says the latter part of verse 10. Yet we urge you, brothers, to do more and more. In other words, don't stop. Part of the Christian life, as Jesus mentioned, is abundance. Jesus said in John 10, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And so what Paul is saying is that love that we show toward one another needs to be abundant as well. We need to keep on showing it. It needs to grow exponentially. I love what 1 Peter says in 1:22 of his first letter. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Fervently love one another could literally be rendered stretch out to the limits of love for one another. Do something uncomfortable. Be challenged. Paul says love naturally, love practically, love continually. Let's love each other like that in the days ahead. Let's call each other, check on each other. Let's act like a family. You know, it's harder to do in a city than it is in a rural area. I've lived in three large cities and three small towns. Small towns, everybody wants to mind your business. People have not too many things to do too often. Cities are very busy. People are always on the go. Well, both have advantages and both have weaknesses. But in the city, one of the weaknesses is a sense of community, a sense of family and fellowship. And so we have to work harder at that point so that we build a household of faith, a family of faith, where we are dependent upon one another, where we actively love each other. Now, quickly, I want you to notice Paul's second, and it's really kind of in contrast. It's a call to live in a godly manner. Corporately, as the body of Christ, we're supposed to love each other as brothers and sisters in the Lord, to contribute to one another's lives, to love Christ's church, to pitch in, to do what we can as we love one another. But secondly, Paul goes on in verses 11 and 12 to talk about living in a godly manner. And he says three things. Number one, lead a quiet life. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Paul presents a rather unusual paradox. His verb in the classics meant to be ambitious. But he's saying, in essence, strive, strive restlessly. Listen to the Phillips translations. We urge you to make it your ambition to have no ambition. Brings out something to Paul's vigorous paradox. It's a colorful command. Paul meant, make it your ambition to be unambitious or seek restlessly to be still. I like that. He is saying, in essence, be ambitious or be energetic about being still. Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I'm God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. What the psalmist was saying is there is a time and always a part of your testimony where there is a quiet sense of calmness and peace because you know who is in control. We have a similar command by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. The Christian is to present a stable, calm, peaceful existence in the midst of living his or her life in the world. You see, Paul's not teaching some sort of pacifism. We Christians are not pacifists. We're believing realists. But whenever things like 9/11 happen, or tragedies, even private and personal in our own families or in our church, we're called to maintain that sense of equilibrium, that we know the God of all the earth is in control. And too often, when we are not quiet, we're talking too much, we're talking too obnoxiously, we're talking too loud, it's a sense of a lack of peace, a lack of composure, a lack of true belief that God is in control. They used to teach us that in seminary. So be careful that you don't make a distinction, Pastor, between dental unction and spiritual unction. Sometimes when you get dependent upon yourself, the preacher, you may pound the pulpit a little harder. You may get a little louder because you're trying desperately to get the message across. But only the Spirit of God can speak through His Word. And that's spiritual unction. And one of the most beautiful testimonies of a Christian man or a Christian woman is a quiet sense of peace in the midst of the storms of life. Where you recognize that my boss is not in control. My spouse who has upset me is not in control. My child who has hurt me is not in control. The Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, the God of heaven and earth, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one ultimately in control. And that's why Psalm 46 says, though the mountains fall into the heart of the earth, I will be still and know that He is God. Listen, if we're always ranting and raving about the presidential election or about terrorism or about any one of a number of things, then the world looks on and we demonstrate the same insecurity that they live with daily. It's very important to be still and know that He is God. Our Lord Jesus taught as much. John 14:27, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. The world seeks peace and solitude in so many ways, often through pills, abusing alcohol, activities, and the Lord says, sit quietly, know that I'm God. John 16:33, I've said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take heart, take courage. I have overcome the world. Your spouse driving you nuts? Join the club. That happens. Now, I don't mean that about Diane. I mean, I can drive her nuts. But you know, when I do something that really aggravates Diane, she can yell at me, get upset with me, and that sort of thing, or she can sit quietly. And you know what's convicting. Oh, my. I'd rather 1,000 nags than a quiet wife. Because when the wife is quiet, when the offended party period is quiet, the Spirit of God is loud and clear. And conviction often comes. Let's be that way toward one another. Let's be calm. You're dealing with illness right now. Some of our members are going through misery, suffering with illness. Let's help them at that point. Pray for them to be calm. Let's be calm ourselves as we wait on the Lord. We watch what happens in our lives, in our country, in our portfolio, wherever. Let's wait on the Lord and demonstrate the kind of peace that Christ has given to us. Well, he goes on, he says, maintain that sense of calm. Then he says, mind your own business. Mind your own business. Those who did not attend to their own business were acting like busybodies, running around meddling in everyone's problems. I don't think we have that kind of trouble here at Seminole. Not like I've seen it in other places. I thank God for our church. Nevertheless, I can't help but mention Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him, and three of them have to do with our tongues. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord amongst brothers. That is one who stirs up strife. Always stirring the pot, talking about what's going on in somebody else's life. That is never healthy. It's never positive. And the Lord hates it. May we continue to practice. Let me say to you, what you've done well, continue to do well. Let's speak openly and frankly to one another. Love each other in spirit and truth. And then he says, work hard with your hands. It's noteworthy that writing a people in a Greek city, he says to work hard with your hands. The Greeks despised manual labor. They saw it as an occupation fit for slaves. But Christians, like the Jews, did not hesitate to insist on the dignity of manual work. Let him who steals steal no longer, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Some conclude that many of the Thessalonian Christians were so taken up with the return of Christ that they became lazy in their work, in their general life, here and now. And thus, they became a burden to other Christians due to their indolence. That's a very real possibility. That's why Paul is going to spend the next portion of chapter 4 and the first portion of chapter 5 talking about the second coming of Christ. Because many of the Thessalonians were confused. He says that in his second letter. There was false teaching concerning it. But it's easy to become consumed with the future. It's easy to become consumed with eschatology, the study of last things, to the neglect of what we should be doing now. And Christians should be productive. When we don't have a job, let's help one another find one. Saw that happen the past couple weeks with Ken Jackson. He's going to start a new position as a result of the influence of one of our members. And I see a brother who needs a job, and I know of a place where he might be able to get one. May God help us to do that. That's loving. That's caring. That's interacting. That's being a witness. And you'll notice he closes in verse 12. Why do all this? Why have brotherly love? Why work with your own hands and mind your own business so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders so that you will not be dependent on anyone? See, there's a sense in which we as Christians should be dependent heavily on one another. But when it comes to the world, it's just the opposite. Christians are responsible to take care of themselves. And therefore, we live in a manner that adorns the gospel. We don't gossip at work. We try to lead a quiet life. We don't get upset when our candidate doesn't make it to the White House. We don't come undone when we see something posted on Facebook. Because we know our God. We know how big he is. We know that we need him all the time. And then in the end, he wins. Christ will come again for those who have trusted him, those who have said, I am a failure, a sinner, and I need forgiveness. I want to be a child of God. Christ will come back for all of his children, and everything will turn out perfect in the end. Will that be true for you? Do you know the Lord Jesus? Have you ever trusted him as your Lord and Savior? Are you prepared for his return? If not, I invite you today to invite him into your heart. Trust him by faith. Begin a lifetime of walking with him as that Negro spiritual that Alice played so beautifully this morning. One of my favorites. I want Jesus to walk with me. Maybe you want to walk with him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these simple yet profound commands from the Apostle Paul. To love one another fervently and to live lives before pagans in a godly manner. Lord, give us the grace to do these things. For we know that we can do nothing without you. And so encourage us, empower us, and propel us throughout life. We'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.